Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I like the song choice tonight. All the songs we sing are, I just love them all, but the song that we just want to be near you or with you, I can't remember how it went, but that's exactly what it is. That's the prayer of my heart. That's, I'm sure, the prayer of everybody's heart here, and I'm sure that's what we're here for. Lord, two or three gathered, you're in our midst. We just want to be close to you. We want to abide in you. We want to be taught by you, Lord, at your feet. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and speak through me, Lord, your words of life. And from your Holy Scriptures, from your words of life, show us what we need to, each of us individually need to see. Something you want to tell us, each of us individually. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I know there's a lot of people sick, myself, recovering from things, and we have loved ones and family members, brothers and sisters not here because they're not feeling well. I think of little Colton. Lord, and I lift all of them up to you, especially Colton right now. And I just pray for your healing touch, Lord. You are Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. We believe that with all our heart. So we ask that you just heal each person here for whatever physical ailment they're suffering or struggling with. Lord, we also pray for emotional healing, healing in our spiritual healing especially, Lord. Just a refreshing comfort for those who need comfort. Lord, each person here has come with things that they're on their heart, things that they're dealing with, Lord, that we don't want to turn to anything else, anyone else, anything else. We want to turn to you, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want your counsel. We want to receive your strength. We want your comfort. We want your peace, your joy. Because those are solid. We can stand on those. We can cling to those. Everything else is nothing, just vapor. So, Lord, I just pray. Help us to just encompass us in your love. Just surround us with your love and just shower us with your grace and your love, your peace and your joy tonight. And I thank you, Lord. And you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 30, kind of what my prayer was right there, was that we would cling to Jesus, turn to Jesus for everything. And this is kind of what Isaiah is going to be speaking to Judah for God. He's prophesying for God, and God's going to speak through Isaiah to Judah. In Isaiah chapter 30, we're just continuing the currently, in this chapter, Judah is surrounded by Assyria. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and Judah is surrounded. The northern kingdom has been taken. Everything surrounding Jerusalem, Jerusalem is surrounded. Everything else in Judah has been taken by the Assyrians, and Jerusalem is left. As of right now, Jerusalem is rebelling against God. And they're going to seek an alliance with Egypt. We've seen this in a couple other chapters. This warning that God gives Jerusalem and the king of Jerusalem and Judah not to align themselves with the likes of Egypt, the likes of Ethiopia. He gave that warning to Israel, the northern kingdom of Ephraim was given that warning, but they did not take that warning. Eventually, Hezekiah will turn to God, and they will be delivered, and that's not until, we won't see that really in full until chapter 37. But as of right now, Jerusalem is surrounded by Assyria. And the city and the people of the city, from the political power to the religious power we saw last chapter and the chapter before that, are not only rebelling, well, they're rebellious, but It's a willful rebellion. This is not a rebellion that is, this is not a situation that they're in that they're saying, oops, we messed up. This is a choice they're making. This is a choice to rebel. We saw that in the last chapter where they chose not to hear from the Word of God. They chose silence. They chose they did not want to hear. We're going to see that again here in this chapter, that they're choosing to not hear or take counsel from God. So this is not, whoops, I messed up. This is a willful, disobedient, rebellious act against God. So let's jump right into it. Woe to the rebellion. And rebellion only leads to the end of rebellion is always regret and deep scars. And so it is a woe. Woe to rebellion. Woe to the rebellion. Rebellious children, says the Lord, who takes counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So we're already starting out. This is why the rebellion, this is why he's saying woe to the rebellious children, is because they're not turning to God. We're going to see here in a few more verses that they're turning to Egypt for deliverance, for an alliance to save themselves from the Assyrians. But they're not turning to God. They're not turning to the Lord. They're not turning to the God who, and I'm going to mention this maybe a couple more times, but Egypt is, of course, in our application, Egypt is a picture of the world, but it's also a picture of bondage. And I'll get more to that a little bit later. But Egypt, they're going to Egypt to make an alliance, hoping that they would find strength in that alliance to defeat the Assyrians. But God, I guess they must have forgot that God delivered them from Egypt. So they're not turning to the God that delivered them from the power that they're seeking an alliance with for protection. If you're seeking an alliance with another power that God has proven himself already, to these people already that he's more powerful, he's greater than Egypt because he delivered them from Egypt, then why not turn to the one who delivered you from Egypt? Why not turn to the greater power? But this is the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of man, where we flip everything upside down. Good is evil and evil is good, and everything's turned upside down. And there's no common sense. And remember earlier in Isaiah, God says, come, let us reason together. Well, they're not being reasonable here. They're not reasoning here. But it says, woe to the rebellion, which rebellion always ends with regrets and deep scars. For they devise, who take counsel, but not of me. This is God saying this. And who devise plans, or like we could say, weave webs, but not of my spirit. When I was reading that the first time, I thought, okay, they're devising plans, but it's not spiritual-led, Holy Spirit-led plans. But actually, I think what he's trying to say is they devise plans, they weave webs. Sounds like something underhanded. They devise plans and weave webs. But this is not of my spirit. This is not of my spirit. That may add sin to sin. Verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be... Well, let me stop right there for a second. So this shadow, they're trusting in a shadow. This is a mirage in the desert. It's weak, it's ever-changing, it's nothing, it's not solid. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Remember, keep in your mind that Egypt to us, the application for us, Egypt is a picture of the world. The world's resources, the world's wisdoms, the world's power, the world's cunning, the world's claim, particularly the UN, where they always like to claim peace and safety, peace and security. When you hear them say that, think of the shadow. It's a mirage in the desert. You can't put any weight on it because it has no substance. We have a tendency to run to the world. We have a tendency to run to the shadows and not ask God first. I have a tendency to do that when I'm faced with a situation. a problem I have to solve or a situation I have to figure things through and stuff, and I always think about the resources of the world. Think about my own resources, my own cunning, my own hands, what's in my wallet. God is standing by and waiting with all the resources and all his promises, and all the resources are promised to us. We have all the great and precious promises, and he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Yes, that promise is to us, and we have that in the New Testament, but God never changes. So did they have it too? Yes. They had it too. They had all the resources of God at their disposal. All they had to do was ask God, turn to God, and they had those same resources. Judah here, Jerusalem specifically, but Judah here is turning from God to Egypt, to the world. Again, I'll remind you that whom God delivered, proving that he is greater than. Greater than. So they're going to the lesser than for deliverance. But God's already, unless they just forgot, which we saw in a couple chapters before, that they weren't even being taught the word anymore because they chose not to listen to it anymore. Matter of fact, last week, remember in the chapter 29, we saw that the book was sealed. The book was sealed. And they tried to find someone to read it, but it was sealed. So they were in their desperation, they tried to find somebody who was illiterate to read it. In their desperation to learn again from what God's words and God's promises. But they must have forgot that God already defeated the gods of Egypt 10 times over. Pharaoh, his army, was squashed by water, drowned. In 31, we won't get there. I'm getting excited here. So we won't jump to that. I like the military stuff. But hang on, we're on verse 3. Slow down, guys. Verse 3. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt. There's that shadow again. Shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hans. I think it is Hans. I don't know. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. So they're meeting the princes at Zoan, their ambassadors, to make this agreement, but they're going to be ashamed because they're going to discover that they're making an alliance with a people that will be no help and no benefit whatsoever. So it'll be a humiliation for them. A shame. A small definition of shame, a painful feeling of humiliation or distrust caused by a consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Embarrassment. Their embarrassment. When it all plays out, when everything plays out, this is When all this plays out that we're talking about, their alliance that they've attempted their attempted alliance with Egypt is going to be a humiliation and a shame and actually even a reproach. Romans 1:16, we're told, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," I'm making an application for us, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." If they sought God and his counsel and his strength and his provision, his defense, his protection, there would be nothing to be ashamed of, be no shame whatsoever. We are never to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is the power of God to salvation. Never, never a reason to be ashamed. If we rely on the world, yes. When all things played out and all things are done, yes, there is an humiliation and a shame and an embarrassment. But never with God. Never with God. Never sitting, resting in his arms. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, Jesus' own words, we're told, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, all of Egypt, and loses his own soul? Maybe that's what's at stake here, you know, leaving. See, it's not just, I'm going to finish that verse right here, but it's not just them seeking protection from Egypt and not turning to God. It's not just turning, not going to God for advice and God for counsel and going to the world, going to Egypt to find your protection. What we're supposed to catch here is they're going away from God. I don't care if it's anything else, any other source you're turning to. The idea we're supposed to get here is they're turning away from God. Bottom line. God's not arguing, I'm better than Egypt. He already knows he's better than Egypt. He doesn't need to, he's not insecure in that. What he's warning his people from doing, what he's trying to get across through the prophet Isaiah to his people in Jerusalem that he loves so much, is you're turning away from me. Let me finish that thing. He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me, now this is the crux of it here, this is what we really need to catch. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, basically this same kind of situation, you're in this world and they're turning away from God. They're almost ashamed of God and they're turning to Egypt, which is going to turn out to be their humiliation and shame. Of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And that is a very sobering warning from our Lord and Savior. Verse 4 and 5. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help. Or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The project was doomed to failure when they got all the way to Zoan and whatever the other city is. Hanes, I don't know. Sounds like I'm talking about underwear. Hans, Hens, Hanes. Hanes, just don't think of underwear. Already doomed to failure. By the time they got, when they stepped away from Jerusalem, stepped out from Jerusalem, before they even took that first step, it was already doomed to failure because they were turning to the world. Have we seen any success in this world today so far? Yes, people will point out, well, we defeated certain dictators in World War II and this and that and stuff. Temporary, because there's always another one. After they fought World War I, they established the League of Nations. Did that work out? After World War II, they established the United Nations. Did that work out? Still not working out. Anytime you turn to the world, it never works out. Verse 6, the burden, or you could say the prophecy against the beasts of the south. So this, they're heading down to the Negev area. This is the southern part that borders up against Egypt. It says, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. The fiery flying serpent. I always wonder, you see that in Scripture, I always wonder what the flying fiery serpent was. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures of the on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. So what they're doing is they're going through these dangerous areas, through the Negev desert, which is a southern area, like I said, borders up against Egypt. And what they're doing is these ambassadors from Jerusalem are taking tribute, money, to Egypt to form this alliance. So it's almost like God is watching this whole process going on. He's already saying it's doomed to fail, it's doomed to fail. I know where this is going to end. And he's watching this. But they're taking this tribute. Now, this tribute from Jerusalem, whose money is it really? God's money. So they're taking God's money, God's resources, from his people to give to a land that represents the world and bondage that he delivered his people from. They're taking his blessings back to that land. What we're also supposed to see from this is they're paying for a lesser help. They're going to pay for that lesser help. When God, through the prophet Isaiah, is just saying, I'm here and I'm free. Just seek me, ask me. Repent and return. I won't charge you anything. I'm not going to ask for a tribute. I will help you because I love you. For some dumb reason that I'm not just picking on them, because we've all been there, we don't seek God's counsel, which is there for us freely. He wants to give that. And we will pay out the nose, all the resources he's given us, for a shadow, for nothing. A temporary band-aid at best. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth. Now, it actually translates Rahab sits idle, or Rahab sits still. Or you can say Rahab do nothing. And that's what he's naming Egypt. Now, there's a couple other things I always thought about the Rahab thing. And I couldn't really find any good commentary, a good definition on why he called Egypt Rahab, except that, remember back in the day when Joshua was coming in there and he sent the spies ahead, and they were hid by Rahab, and Rahab was actually a harlot. So two things you can take from this is that Egypt's a harlot that does nothing, that do nothing. Harlot. It's an adulterer, an idolater, you could say, a harlot that does nothing. Or you could put it in contrast and saying at least there was a Rahab that actually did something. A harlot that was useful. You're going to be the harlot that isn't. Egypt. When you put it that way, it's really harsh. But that's the truth. And it's God's words. So let it sink in. Verse 8, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. So what he's saying here is record for all time, make this people an example for future generations. Even stronger than this, what he's saying is what we learn. I can't remember what chapter in Isaiah where these rebellious people were building right in the middle of the chaos of their city, and the people were starving, and there was people partying, even though there was the Syrians just outside, and they were partying and making merry because tomorrow we die, and all these different things were going on. you had a small group of people who were building themselves memorials. The leaders were building themselves legacies and memorials because they knew they were going to die. So instead of returning and repenting and returning to God and living, they said, okay, I'm going to live it up until I die, rebelling against God, but I'm going to make sure I have a memorial. Well, in some ways, this is the legacy God's giving them. He's having it write down on a tablet, noted on a scroll, forever and ever. This is their legacy. This is their memorial. Their memorial is rebellion and folly. Imagine having that as a memorial. You know we have a better one now, right? His name is Jesus Christ. Ours is not rebellion and folly. So recorded for posterity that the treaty with Egypt and any misplaced trust is a blatant rejection of the law of the Lord through his prophets. That's what he's saying here. And that is their legacy. That is their memorial. And we're studying it right now. It is written. Verse 9 and 10. That this is a rebellious people. He's continuing on from verse 8. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Who say, remember we saw this last week. Who say to their seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now this is really sad. This is really sad. We saw this last week. Remember when we saw in chapter 29 where these people were choosing to be blind, deaf, and drunk on their pride. They choose to turn away from God, and they rather choose blindness, deafness, and drunkenness on their own pride and iniquity. Here it is again. Now, this is why I say this is not an oops. This is not saying, whoops, I messed up. This is blatant. This is a choice to rebel, to turn away from God and turn to the world. So they know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. Now they don't know, probably, I don't know, maybe they do, but maybe they don't know the consequences, the level of the consequences, the returns, I guess you could say, on their choice. But they know what they're doing. They're saying it themselves. God's saying, this is the people who say these things. This is the height of rebellion. A people who, by choice, do not want the truth, do not want the true counsel of God. They want deafness and blindness. They rather have deafness and blindness. They don't want to see, they don't want to hear. We would rather have our ears tickled with lies, they're saying. A moment of blind, ignorant pleasure. They would rather live a lie of or self-delusion. Or even more than that, they just want straight up silence from God. They just want straight up silence. We have that issue today, even in some churches around this country. We have this issue, this sad state. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, we're told, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. There's nothing new under the sun, we learn from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. We see the same issues today with God's people. Now, I could say, you could say, well, yeah, we see it with the world too. Yeah, that's a given. The world is, we're talking about the unsaved world, they're lost. We want them to be saved, but they're in a state of loss now. They are just blind and deaf. But we see this with God's people. And here in Isaiah, he's talking to who? God's people. Paul and Timothy, he's talking to about who? God's people. Wanting their ears tickled. Wanting smooth things. Prophesy lies. We know the truth is out there. We know the truth, but we don't want to hear the truth. Give us a fable. Tell me a story. Don't tell me about Jesus Christ is the real reason for the season that we just celebrated. Tell me that it's about big guy that comes down chimneys and eats our cookies. Give me a fable instead, a story. Now, I know that's a weak example, but there's stronger examples. You know them. You know the stronger examples that our world believes. Even some Christians believe. This faith and faith movement, or this prosperity movement, where everybody should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No one should have an ailment. Everyone should be healed of everything. And if you don't, or if you're not healed of what you are ailing from, because you're lost or rebellious or something's wrong with you. God shuts you off, shuts you away. That's one example of some of the things that were being shoved down Christians' throats today. God is the God who heals. He is Jehovah Rapha. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't, but it's for his purposes. But there's one thing that we have guaranteed to us, is that he still loves us. And we still have his great and precious promises and everything pertaining to life and godliness, even if you're struggling with some great ailment or illness. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from his love. But how they would teach it sounds like you were. Some of the lies that were taught today, these ear-tickling lies. Well, verse 11, it says, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. No, they just take it another step further and just says, remove his presence. We just want him removed from our presence. We see that today in our society. Removing Bibles, Ten Commandments, prayer. Worst of all, being removed from our hearts. We take our love. You know, you can't love God and mammon. Well, instead of choosing God, many choose mammon. It's the same deal right here in verse 11. Just remove him from our presence. We don't want him here anymore. I don't want to hear his words. I don't want to hear his songs. I don't want nothing to do with him. That's what they're saying. But God is so gracious. Verse 12 through 14. Let me read those to you real quick. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity. Remember it says trust in oppression. What is Egypt also likened unto? What were they when they were in Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt and God delivered them from Egypt? What kind of What did he deliver them from? Was bondage. He says, you trust in oppression and perversity. Perversity, of course, the sin of that society, the sin of their sin, and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard of this broken vessel to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So their trust in Egypt, what he's saying is you're trying to build yourself this wall of defense with your alliance with Egypt, but what's going to happen is it's going to not work, it's going to fail, and it's going to be like when you see a dam or some wall is about to bust from pressure and it just explodes to pieces. Their defense is just going to explode into pieces. It's like throwing a potter's jar, but throwing it down with force and just smashing it to pieces until there's just only little pieces left. And what he means by that, you can't even find a shard to take a piece of coal out of a hearth or to take a scoop of water out of a cistern and drink. There'll be nothing useful left after it collapses. After your little dreamy alliance that's a mirage, it's a shadow, when it finally collapses and it falls, and it will, it's going to be a great fall. And when it falls and shatters to pieces, there'll be nothing left useful. There is just nothing useful left out of it. It was a complete destruction. Just good for the ground, that's all. Good to be walked on. Nothing useful left. Judah will discover that their alliance with Egypt will be a poor wall of defense. Egypt, with their idolatry, is a land of oppression and perversity. Everything crashes down because of their sin and rebellion. A warning to us, an application, since Egypt is likened unto the world, you have a choice. When you're faced with any situation, any decision you have to make, any bit of adversity, let's say, or a problem that comes up in life, as they do, you have the choice of either turning to God, who is the greater, or turning to the world, or yourself, let's say, which is the lesser. It's already been described as lesser as a pot that will be smashed into pieces and the destruction will be complete. It's been described as a shadow, a mirage. It's been described as perversity and oppression. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Now here is the other choice. Here is the other choice. In returning and rest, in returning, like repenting and returning, and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. So what he's saying in here is salvation is found in returning to the Lord and resting in Him. Your strength lies in quietness and quiet trust in the Lord. Your salvation is found, of course, repenting and returning, that's what he's calling them to do, but is found in resting in Him. Your strength lies in the quiet trust in the Lord. Now, what's that a picture of? It's a picture of us just resting. It's a picture of us just sitting and being quiet and trusting Him. Is there a lot of work there on our part? No. God is saying, you're doing all this stuff in your own strength, in your own wisdom, and it's folly. It's going to fall apart. There's no wisdom in it. You're going to the lesser, something I've conquered, Egypt. In our application, the world. Has He not conquered the world? Yes, He's conquered. He's defeated sin, death, the world. We have victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You're going to something I've already conquered. When you can just come to me and be quiet and rest. I don't want to make this irreverent, but pull up the lounge. Just sit back and watch and see what I do to these guys. Pull up the lawn chair. That's what I'm trying to think of. Just rest. Put your feet up, my child. Be still, be quiet. Just trust me. Abide in me. And watch what I do. And watch what I do, he says. Confidence in the world is futile. It's futile. It's only bondage. Only bondage. But he says, again, in verse 15, he says, but you would not. That's a sad but true statement. Sad on their part. But they would not. And he says in verse 16, I'll read that again. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. So what he's saying here is, yeah, you are going to flee. You're going to be on swift horses. You're going to flee on swift horses, but their horses are going to be swifter. Lord says you're going to fly, but it's going to be in retreat. He says, trust in God, and 1,000 will flee before you, even against your few. Trust in Egypt, and 1,000 of you will flee before a few of them. And all that's going to be left, because they're going to pursue you until you climb up this mountain, and try to, you know, you're going to take this high ground, but there's going to be nothing left of you. You're going to be waving your little sword at them. Get away, get away, get away. But what's going to be left is what's going to be, what he's describing here is this, this, until you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill, you're going to be thin, weak, and pathetic, and all alone. That's the outcome of this whole thing. For trusting in the world. That's your outcome. You're going to be thin, weak, pathetic, and all alone. Verses 18 to 25. God is gracious. And here's this gracious part. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, and he will have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So what he's going to do in this first part of this, where he says, I'm going to wait. He says, I'm going to wait until you guys get to the end of yourselves. When all these things play out and you're finally at the point where you're crawling back to me. I'll wait, he says, and I'll be gracious to you and I'll be merciful to you because I love you. It's because of who I can't, he's God, one thing God cannot deny is his character, his nature. But at the end of verse 18, it says, blessed are all those who wait for him. We're told that many times, to wait on the Lord, to wait on the Lord. Blessed are those who wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and wait. And you hear from believers, how long do I have to wait? I've been waiting, and I've been waiting, I've been waiting on the Lord. I've been waiting on the Lord. You know what? You have no grounds of complaint. Because before that, in the first part, he says, on verse 18, he says, therefore the Lord will wait. You know how long he's waited for us? When we say we've been waiting, Lord, I've been waiting. You have no grounds to say that to him. You have no grounds for complaint. Can you imagine the waiting he's been doing? Now, he's eternal. I understand that he's outside our space-time continuum. But just imagine the waiting he's done and what he's put up with during that wait. But he is merciful and gracious, and he's a God of justice, and he's always ready for the repentant person. The person who repents and returns. His arms he'll never push them away, never deny them. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. Now, some of these verses here, like verse 19 here, and in verse 32, 33, has like a near and far fulfillment. A lot of prophecies have near and far fulfillments. The near fulfillment is them to that day. And I'll get to the verse 32 and 33. But the far fulfillment, okay, we're getting glimpses of the millennial reign here. We're getting glimpses of the millennial reign. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Remember, he does deliver them. King Hezekiah does turn to God eventually, and he does send the angel of the Lord and kill 185,000 Assyrians outside Jerusalem. So that's the near fulfillment. But the far fulfillment, of course, is the millennial reign. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Now remember, they didn't want to hear anything from the Word of God. They didn't want to hear their teachers. Remember verse 29? They told the teachers, be quiet. Now they're telling the prophets in this one, he's telling them that they want to be deaf and blind, and they want just lies, deceits taught to them, told them. But now, their teachers will not be moved to the corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. So during a time of affliction and adversity, they're going to run to the Word. They're going to want to hear what this book says. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is God guiding. Not that way, this way, he says. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, he's going to guide you. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as unclean things. You will say to them, get away. So there's going to be a time when you're going to take those idols. You're going to be running to your teachers. You're going to want to hear the word of the Lord, and he's going to be guiding you. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Go this way, go this way. He's going to guide you. When you get really good at that, he's going to guide you with his eye. And he just guides you with his eye when you're really close and biting with him. But then you're going to take your idols and you're going to throw them out. They're worthless. You're going to go, let's get rid of these things. Let's get them out of here. That time is coming. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be Be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, your oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, with which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers of streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. So he's talking about a time of blessing. God waits until the disaster of our choices or has taught us foolishness, the foolishness of that choice. God waits. He waits, verse 18. He waits until the disasters of our choices, has taught us the foolishness of that choice. We are on his timing. Often we selfishly, I already talked about that, but just remind us, obviously we selfishly ask the Lord, how long do we have to wait on his timing? But there's going to become a time when Judah turns to the Lord, and he will be their teacher, their guide, their giver of rain and prosperity, their healer, their rock, and their defender. We're going to see that here in the defending part. We're going to see that here coming up. In verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So he's going to be their healer, but this bright moon and this bright sun is talking about, is just symbolic for glory and righteousness. Glory and this intensified light is glory and righteousness. Verse 27 to 33, here he's going to start defending them. He wants to be their defense. And God does not, just a point here before I start reading 27 all the way to the end. God does not want to fight against us. He wants to fight for us. That's what he's been trying to tell Israel here, or Judah here, Jerusalem. You're going to Egypt, you're going to the world. But I want to do the fighting for you. It's almost like he's standing there ready with, you know, come on, I'm ready. I'm ready for combat. Seek me. I actually want to fight for you. I'm eager to do this for you. I want to defeat your enemies. I get the glory. Shows me, it shows you, instructs you in how much I love you. I want to defeat your enemies. Behold, the name of the Lord, verse 27, comes from afar. This is judgment on Assyria, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overthrowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. Sieve of futility. You know, that's the first time I've ever seen that word spelled. Is that sieve? Oh, okay. First time I've ever seen it spelled. A futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, I did read the chapter. I'm just saying, I was saying sieve, and I was just dawned on me now that that's sieve. Sieve. Okay, I was wondering what a sieve was. I was like, what's a sieve? Come on, guys. These translators, they're pulling things out of their hat. But it's sieve. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, see, I say all this, and this is the fire of his breath, and this, and this, and this, and this. God's coming against Assyria. Now, would you rather have that type of description against your enemies rather against yourself? Yes, of course. Point that to the enemy. You'll have a, but Verse 29, pay attention to this, see if you catch it. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord. Now, that sounds pretty cool. They have a song now. They're seeing the enemy defeated. The Syrians defeated. God sent an angel of the Lord at night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So they come out and they have a song and they're celebrating and woo! But what's missing there? Anybody notice what's missing there? They're singing that Assyria has been destroyed, but what's missing? Repentance. There's no mention of returning to the Lord. They're just singing that Assyria is dead. We have another so long to party. Do we know historically, did they change much after that? Not much, because God used Babylon now, the Babylonians. And then they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians later on for 70 years. They're just singing a song and partying because they get a little bit more time to live the way they want to live. There's no mention of repentance. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and to show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire which scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Now, remember the far, near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, of course, is the destruction of Assyria and Sennacherib, the king Sennacherib, which we'll get to. We'll mention him here pretty soon. But the far fulfillment is the destruction of the wicked nations that the Antichrist is leading. The destruction of the Antichrist, Satan, and the armies at the end of the age. The nations. Now it says, verse 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battle of brandishing, and in the battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet, that's just another word for hell, Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstones, kindles it. So it says it has been made of old and prepared for this king. Now the near fulfillment, that king would be Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The far fulfillment is for Satan and the Antichrist, the beast. That is the far fulfillment. And notice here, it was yes, for the king, it was prepared. It was prepared for Satan. Unfortunately, well, however you want to look at it, for those who follow Satan, follow this world, rebel against God, it's for them as well. But it was originally prepared for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. It's a horrible place. You know that. You've seen the descriptions in the Bible. Fire and brimstone and heat and every evil thing is going to be there. But the worst of it of all is that it is a complete separation from God. There is absolutely nothing of God there. Nothing of God there. It's a complete separation. It's a vacuum of unholiness. For an application, just a few things I want to point out. You're given a choice every day, every moment by moment sometimes, as situations come up, even choices like simple, like I've visually used this example before. If you want to take your family to Disneyland, consult God first. Should you go to Disneyland or should you not go to Disneyland? Should you spend the money for that? Does he have something else for you to do? There's nothing wrong with asking. Does he give you some freedom to make some choices? Yeah, of course. But there's nothing, you should be seeking the Lord for everything, especially for anything major, especially for those problems, those times of adversity, those times of affliction that come up. Those problems that come up, always be seeking God, seeking his counsel here, going to prayer, listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and seeking his wisdom in this book. Romans 8:32, we're told, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I was actually talking with somebody at work today about this kind of thing. He saw me studying, and he asked me, he goes, he always calls me preacher man. He's a believer. He goes, preacher man, what is Isaiah chapter 30 talking about, preacher man? And I told him what I was basically talking about and stuff. And I go, let me put it this way. If you didn't have a job, if you didn't have this job, do you believe that the Lord would provide for all your needs? I had to ask him that about 5 or 6 times, and he still didn't give me a satisfactory answer. I go, if you could not work, Jesus said that the Father would supply all your needs. Your needs. Not all those wants, but your needs. And I explained a little bit about that, and I said, where's your faith? If Jesus said it, if it's in the Bible, God said it, then can you believe it? Absolutely, you can believe it. So if you could not work, you didn't have this job, do you believe that? He kept diverting it to himself. Well, I got this job. Well, I just get another job. If you could not, do you believe, if you were completely destitute and jobless, do you believe that he would supply all your needs? If you trusted him to do that, would he supply all your needs? He finally says, well, Jesus said it. Finally, yeah, Jesus said it. So you can believe it. You can stand on that. The other thing I want you to take away is Egypt is a symbol of the world. But also, it's also a symbol of bondage. And I just want to say that it leads to that. You get yourself relying, you rely on the world. You start relying on the world now. You will always rely on the world. There will be never an end. It's like a drug. You'll never get out of it. It's bondage. You get stuck. It's like those places that, those quick loan places. I never use one of those, but I've heard the nightmares of those places. You get those quick loans out of those places and stuff, and they charge you an interest rate that's just unbelievable, and you never get away from them. You are in bondage to them. That's the world. It's not a quick fix, and you can pull yourself away from it. It leads to bondage. You just have to keep going back for it and finding another solution. And it's a temporary Band-Aid, and when that Band-Aid gets ripped off, and you got to go back, and you got to go back, and you got to go back. When what Jesus did on that cross and the promises we have are complete and perfect. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have every great and precious promise right now. You got it all right now. Back in verse 2, when in need, what or who do we run to first? Let me read that verse 2 again. Who walk and go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. Why is he always the last resort? Is he the last resort in your life? Last thing. I know I went over, sorry. It's a big chapter. Last thing. You have this mountain in front of you that needs to be moved. You have this great problem in front of you, this mountain that needs to be moved. It needs to be moved from here to over there somewhere. It needs to be moved. What we typically go do, what we should be doing though, let me start with that, is seeking God and saying, God, move the mountain. But what these guys are doing, and a lot of times what we do, is we go buy an expensive shovel. And God is waiting there. He's waiting for us to get exhausted, to get frustrated, to get sore and bleeding hands. And when we're at that stage, he's still waiting there, saying, it's a lot easier with me. It's a lot easier with me. So when you have a mountain in front of you that needs to be moved, don't go buy the expensive shovel. Seek God. Ask God. Rely on God. Trust God. Have faith in God. Save your money. We're not going to get to 31. It's a continuation of 30, so we'll just, I don't know how we'll do it. We'll just figure it out next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. The word teaches itself. Lord, just take your words of life and implant them in our hearts. Lord, there's probably some I'm sure there's unfinished business here right now. I just pray as we have a quiet time of reflection, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, do that work. It's your work from start to finish. But just in the quietness of our time of reflection, just continue that work that you're doing by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much for waiting, for your long-suffering, your patience with us. That was prayed earlier. We don't deserve it. We really don't. But it's because of who you are. That's why we have it. That's why you give it to us. Show us so much grace and love and mercy. It's because of who you are. It's not because of who we are. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.